Well, thank you very much. It is a real honor to be here, and I appreciate those kind words from Dr. York. And Herschel, let me just say, as long as I'm in here with you, you do teach the most important subject in the entire seminary. Yeah. In all seriousness, there is one thing the church cannot do without, and that is the preaching of the word. When Luther sought, in the midst of the Reformation, when the big question is, where's the church to be found? He said, there is one first sign, one first mark of the church, and it is where the word of God is faithfully preached. Now, if we just take that seriously and imagine that Luther was right, which I believe with all my heart he was, then one thing we must notice is that we are now in big trouble. Because as you look across this country, you can find on almost every block a church that is a building. You can find bricks and stone, and you can find steeples and organs, and you can find pulpits and all the rest, but you do not find preaching. At least as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has understood preaching for nearly 20 centuries in far too many of these churches. And I think it's because it's getting harder. The longer we live, the further we go into this postmodern age, the greater the distance from the first century to the 21st century, the more alien we feel, and the more bizarre we sound, and the harder it gets. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to pray as preachers and for preachers that your church will be fed by your word. And Father, we pray that even in this time we spend today, that we would be led by your word and by your spirit into a deeper commitment to preach your word on behalf of your people, for the glory of your name. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It is a great honor to be here. It's an honor to be here with Dr. Robert Smith, a dear friend. I welcome you from Birmingham and those of you who come from all over. It's an honor to have you here on the campus. We would invite you and welcome you for many different events, many different reasons, and many different calls, but there is no call more honorable than this, for preachers to get together to talk about why we preach. And there would be some people in our churches who would be confused that we would need to do this. Because so far as they see it, it's a pretty simple equation. There is a book, there is a man, there is a pulpit, there is an hour. And they put that formula together, and they figure that pretty much ought to explain it all. But in reality, there is a preacher, and there is a book, and there is a pulpit, but you don't have all of that hour. And as you look at many churches, it's a decreasing percentage of that hour that's actually given to you. But you have some percentage of that hour, and you have some percentage of their hearing. You have some percentage of their lives, and they expect that you're going to do something with it, and you ought to know what you're doing. And it ought to be simple to explain, and it ought to look simple as it's done. I want us to look at the book of James in chapter 5. James chapter 5, two very short verses that I think speak directly to our situation. Preaching the ancient faith in postmodern times, the subtitle of my address is, Who Said It Was Going to Be Easy? James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now, this is the word of the Lord, and in its context, it doesn't speak directly to preaching, but I think it does speak directly to preachers. Because as I was reflecting on the opportunity to be with you here today, and as I've been traveling around the country speaking to preachers for the last several weeks and speaking very often about preaching, it strikes me that the one thing we may forget that is indispensable to our preaching is patience. And the one thing our people do not even know to expect as a matter of our preaching is patience. We'll be looking at this text. It speaks to me because I have to tell you, standing here in March of 2006, I want to see preaching work, and I want to see it work today. It's Monday. Yesterday, I finished an expository series that took me almost 2 years in the book of Romans. And I came to the end of Romans 16. And I was ready for the hallelujah chorus to be sung. I was ready for the symphony to play. I was ready for the angels to come down. They came down to Paul's benediction, his confidence that Christ is able to keep all of his promises. And as he closes this message to the church at Rome, you know that those who were hearing those words read from the letter were hanging on every word. And so must we. And yet it comes to an end. And after investing all that through all those months and weeks in an expository series to the book of Romans, I wanted to see it work. That is to say, I wanted us to be able to pray and see mature Christians leave the room. I wanted to be able to pray and say, it's over, let's go home and change the world. I wanted to see happy marriages this morning. I wanted to see obedient children. I wanted to see happy homes today. I mean, it's Monday. The Word's had an opportunity to do this thing. It's been 24 hours. It's been months and weeks of toil. We've been following through this together. And yet, I'm impatient. It's Monday morning, and whoever said it was going to be easy? No one tells preachers what Monday is going to feel like. And if you don't feel like resigning most Monday mornings, you're probably not being honest. And it's not because you aren't where you're supposed to be, and it isn't because there's no joy in your call. It's just that, frankly, Sunday takes everything you are, and you spent all of Monday on Sunday. And so you get up on Monday, and what is left of you tries to remember how good it was yesterday. And you would get recharged if you could just walk out and meet all these people, and they said, you know, I had a broken marriage yesterday. It's together today. Yeah, you know, yesterday I was planning grand larceny. Today I'm volunteering in a nursing home. I mean, that would just give us tremendous encouragement if we got to see this kind of thing. If we had a 15-year-old come up and say, you know, I was planning to get together a shoplifting party this afternoon, and instead I decided that we're going to go help the poor. You know, you'd say, well, something has to explain this. Yeah, and that something would have to be the Word of God, and I preached it. Boy, it was great that kid was in church yesterday. A juvenile delinquent turned around by one sermon. A marriage saved by 20 minutes of my preaching. That's what we'd like to see. In Monday morning, that would really help. But that isn't the way it happens. At least not in my life. And not in my ministry and not in my church. I have the honor of serving as a teaching pastor at Highview Baptist Church here in Louisville, Kentucky. And I preach this Bible study hour class in the auditorium. So I get a shot at him, and then there's a worship service, and the pastor, whoever's preaching on Sunday morning, gets another shot at him. And then they go home. It's kind of like the old African-American preacher who was speaking to some younger men who seemed to be quite excited, and he said, look, just always preach knowing that one day they're going to put you in a box, and they're going to put you in the ground, and they're going to pray over the hole, and then they're going to go back to the church and eat potato salad. And I like that, because that's pretty much the way it works. You know, we're going to do this 52 weeks a year as long as the Lord gives us, and then somebody's going to go back to the church and hang our picture on the wall. And we'd like to see a little more than that. These are interesting times. I think it is getting harder. And I don't say that because I think every generation perceives it that way. I'm saying that because I think we can document that it is getting harder. I think even in our experience, those of us who have been preaching for any number of years, we know it's getting harder. We can sense it. And it's one thing for it to get harder in reference to the world. It's another thing for it to get harder in reference to our own people. You know, but it seems like some of our own people are beginning to wonder if this is really what we're supposed to be doing. If you want to hold a conference on preaching, you can pull together some people. But if you put together a conference on how to build a great church in five easy steps, then you better rent space, because they're going to be coming. Arianna Huffington, who is the strangest source to be doing this, has on her website, some of you have probably seen this, the Mega Church software box. It's made up to look like an Amazon page. And it's megachurch software. You put it on your computer, and you just plug in how many people you want and all the rest, and it just it runs the whole thing for you. We kind of like that, wouldn't we? Well, obviously some people would, because that's the kind of formula. The fact that she can make fun of it that way indicates there are a lot of people who at least are apparently trying to do that. I'm not speaking against a megachurch, because, frankly, it's not the size of the church that's important. It's the concept. It's the vision. It's the heart of the church. And there are churches large and small where this is not happening in the preaching of God's word. It's getting harder because we're in a new context. And, you know, context is always important. That context determines what people think we are doing, and to a large degree, how we have to contextualize what it is that we think we're doing. And the context tells a lot of people that we're doing something other than the preaching of God's word. When they expect the preacher to get up in the pulpit, they aren't expecting to hear from God. That's the most amazing thing. When you look back through the history of the Christian church, preaching was seen as central precisely because that is where God's voice was heard. Now, let me tell you one reason why I think we no longer assume that, why our congregations no longer hang on that presumption. It's because there are so many voices out there, and they have so many opportunities to hear. It's not as if the church is the one place where they come in and someone has an authoritative word. They get authoritative words everywhere. They go to the doctor and have a physical exam. They get an authoritative word. Take it or leave it. They leave more than they take, but nonetheless, they've heard an authoritative word. They can go and have a meeting with their attorney. They can hear an authoritative word, insofar as attorneys give authoritative words. And they can go to their psychologist, and they can get what they consider to be an authoritative word. Here, someone has a certificate up on the wall, supposed to know what he or she's talking about. I'll find out what's wrong with me. And then here comes the preacher. And let's admit the fact that we've got a real challenge. And it's because of this book. If we really think that what we're about is biblical preaching, then again, we've just got to realize how weird this is, how bizarre the entire enterprise is. And when I was speaking at the Shepherd's Conference out in California just a couple weeks ago, I made this point, and it comes to me again and again. There's hardly a day I don't think about this. If you went to your doctor, and he graduated from medical school in 33 A.D., you would have some real problems with that medical practice. You know, when they start bringing in the leeches and all this, you'd have some real, real worries going on here, because nobody wants an authoritative word about medicine from AD 33. If you get in trouble and you need an attorney, you do not want one. You don't want one who practiced in 13th century Geneva. You need one that's graduated from a recent law school and frankly knows American civil and criminal law. And you want somebody that's been to some seminars lately. You don't want it stale. Almost any area of expertise in this world is fresh, updated, revolutionized expertise. Medicine bears very little resemblance to what it was back in the time of the first century, when you can hardly even call it medicine. Law has developed so much that someone from the first century is not even talking about the same thing as someone in the 21st century. And we show up with a book that's 2,000 years old and say, this is it. We show up and say, this ancient book is going to tell us how to order our lives today. This ancient book is going to tell us what is wrong with us. And this ancient book is going to tell us how we can be made right. And that sounds extremely strange to a world that isn't ready to hear an authoritative word from an ancient source. The other reason I think the preacher has a difficult time these days is because the preacher gets up and speaks, and no longer is he the only voice even talking about the things of his concern. Now, when the preacher gets up to speak, everyone else has now invaded our territory. The psychologists now want to tell our people what their problems are. And the entire therapeutic revolution wants to tell our folk how they can solve their problems. So by the time they hear us, they already think their problem is they've got too little self-esteem. Or the fact that they're involved in some kind of codependency, or that they have this inadequacy or that inadequacy. And if the psychologists haven't gotten to them, then the sociologists have, telling them that it's some kind of deprivation or surplus. That's the thing. You can't win. If you have a problem, it's because you had too much or too little. It came too early or too late. You loved it too much or too little, and you're using it too much or too little, and you're enjoying it too much or too little. You know, it's just like in the whole psychotherapeutic mentality, there are only two options. You're either in therapy or in denial. And those are the only two things. And so it's a circular argument. We're in a changed context. It's a changed intellectual context. As we're preaching the ancient faith in this postmodern time, the intellectual context has changed. We call this era postmodern. We talk of its spirit as postmodernist. It comes with a new view of truth. And if you want to know just how new this is, just talk to someone on a college or university campus. If you're really bold, talk to a professor, especially in the humanities, if they bought into this stuff, because you will discover that you can drive yourself insane in a five-minute conversation with some of these folks just over the question of truth. And you'll notice that this new idea of truth, which is that truth is all socially constructed, it's all culturally dependent, it's all relevant, and, of course, this relativist understanding of truth, the idea that all truth is socially constructed and is constructed by people in power to maintain their positions in power, and so claims to truth are disguised claims to power, you'll discover that the frustrating thing about it is that a lot of it's right. I mean, we all are in a social location. There's no doubt about that. And people have misused claims to truth. There's no doubt about that. But when you jump from that to the fact that there is no such thing as truth, objective, transcendent truth, then you're left with absolute meaninglessness. And so many of these people just live through virtually all the issues of their lives as if everything is simply a matter of perspective. Now, perspective does matter. You know, when we talk about the text of the Scripture, a woman in the 8th century in Europe is going to read this text, if she could read that text, just given that social location, very differently than a university professor in America in the 19th century. He's going to read it very differently if he's a slaveholder or if he's a slave. He's going to read it very differently if he's a husband or if she's a wife. He's going to read it very differently if one is old or if one is young. And yet, the task is not to come together with all those different readings and say, isn't this a wonderful collection? But rather to submit all of that to the Word of God and say, how are we as the church to come to one mind on this text as the Holy Spirit will guide us into truth together so that our different readings will have to become one reading as the Holy Spirit judges us and feeds us and nourishes us and controls us and constrains us and reforms us through the process of the preaching of His Word. This new view of truth is really a mess. Just think back earlier this year, and we're only in March, but it's been a fascinating year already. At the end of the year 2005, the academy that in the university culture watches words chose the word truthiness as the new word for 2005. Truthiness, which means having some connection to the truth, but not actually being true. And, you know, that comes in real handy. Anyone who's ever had a teenager or been a teenager knows what truthiness looks like. Well, it's not exactly true. It's not exactly not true either. It's in the neighborhood of the truth. And so it's not completely alien from truth, but it's not quite the truth either. And truthiness is exactly what was exemplified in Stephen Fry's supposed memoir, A Million Little Pieces, when it turned out that it was his reputation that ended up in A Million Little Pieces, when it turned out that his memoir was fictive. He'd made it up. What was interesting is that his publisher, Random House, said, yes, and that's an improvement over the truth. In all seriousness, that's what they said in defense. They said, yes, and these fictional elements add to the story, which is presented as true. And then you have this whole idea where you have people saying, well, it's his truth. Well, you know what? The fact that he was or was not arrested in a certain town on a certain date is not just his truth. It's the court's truth. And it's the people's truth. And if it's not true, it's nobody's truth. If it's his truth, in any sane age, that will be diagnosed as mental illness. Or worse. The publisher of that book, by the way, was Random House, and they should have familiarity with this because a few years ago they published what was purported to be a biography of Ronald Reagan by Edmund Morris entitled Dutch. And in the publicity for this biography, they said it is an improvement in the category, the genre of literature, because it combines both truthful, historic, and narrative, fictional elements. And you can't tell which is which. And that's supposed to be an improvement over biographies that were supposed to be accountable to what actually happened. But we live in a world in which this concept of truthiness is not only found in the academy, where the postmodernists now reign supreme in the humanities, but it's also found just among our own people. Because this idea of truth is so comfortable for us. It is so convenient, isn't it? That's why truthiness is a great category for a teenager. It's extremely convenient. And yet it isn't the truth. And we know that. And that's why postmodernism doesn't work. I mean, it works in the English department if you're looking for tenure, but it doesn't work in the emergency room. Nobody wants a postmodern emergency room physician. You got two little puncture wounds about an inch apart, and you were out in the woods, and something bit you, but I'm going to suggest you have a cold. Looks like a cold to me. You don't want that. You want the antivenin now. You don't want a postmodern cardiologist holds up the image and goes, I like it this way. I mean, what is that going to do? You don't want a postmodern airline pilot going, you don't want a seminar going on in the cockpit of the plane on gravity, do you? You know, George, I think it's a socially constructed reality. I'm not sure there is such a thing as gravity. We're up here at 33,000 feet. Why don't we test it? I don't think so. Not while I'm on that plane. You know, and that's why postmodernism doesn't work. And by the way, just in case, let's go back to our humanities professor. Our humanities professor doesn't really believe it works either, because he will not accept a postmodern banker. And he may think that all texts are dead, all authors are dead, and that the text is indeterminate, and every reader has his own right to read whatever he wants in the text. That's true for everything except his contract. Or you'll discover he is not a postmodernist at all. He's not even a modernist. He's a premodernist. He wants objective reality. But our people have been infected with this, and this really does create a challenge for us. We're in a changed technological context. You know, we're competing with so much. And when we get up to preach, it's one man's voice. And that's it. Now we have amplification, and let's be glad of that. I mean, how in the world did Charles Wesley preach to 20,000 persons without a microphone? Isn't that an amazing thought? George Whitefield? It's incredible. Jesus, even the feeding of the 5,000 men, unnumbered women and children, you know, the feeding of them is a miracle, but so was the hearing. I mean, really? I mean, how many of you be ready to speak to several thousand people outdoors without amplification? No, we'd need the whole setup, wouldn't we? I mean, we want it to look like a rock concert. That's what I mean. Have you been to any of these preaching things lately? I'm absolutely amazed. There are speakers the size of trucks out there. And you're afraid when they turn it on, the people in the front row are going to be extinguished. You know, we want big sound, but in this technological age, we are competing with so much noise, and we're competing with the fact that everyone has access to everything all the time. This is changing the preaching event in a very subtle way. Let me give you an example. When I was in California, I met a young man who's a college student who tells me that he listens to all this preaching by podcast. And I asked him where he goes to church, and he said he hasn't found a church yet. And I said, well, where did you go last Sunday? And he said, well, I really didn't go anywhere last Sunday. And I said, so you're a disciple. Let's call you a digital disciple. You're listening to preaching by podcast. At least he's listening to preaching, I don't know, at least in some sense. But I mean, what does it say that now you don't have to go anywhere to hear this? You know, it's not even just piped into your home and television and all the rest of, well, we won't even go there. But nonetheless, when you think about what's going on there, now you can have your favorite preacher by the thousands of hours in a little thing that's just, you know, a little bit larger than a cigarette lighter you can carry in your pocket, and everybody has it. What does it mean if the congregation is going around like this? No longer hearing the Word of God together. Where's the experience of the 6-year-old sitting next to the 16-year-old sitting next to the 66-year-old hearing the preaching and the Word of God together? There's something that takes place in the congregation that doesn't take place in the digital transmission in the ear. Now, I don't want to be a hypocrite. You can go to albertmuller.com and download all of this digital information, which is made conveniently accessible to you, but not as a replacement for the church. Simply as a supplement. I do that mostly for preachers. We live in a changed entertainment culture. Last night, HBO unveiled its new series, Big Love. Yeah, Big Love. You could go all kinds of places with that, but they went to polygamy. And, yes, last night they started a new series featuring a Mormon polygamist in Salt Lake City with three wives and seven kids. And it is making a big splash, as you could imagine it, because we live in an entertainment culture in which now polygamy is accompanied by a laugh track. It's supposed to be humorous how he has to deal with all the different things. I just have to say, as a husband of one wife, I can't even imagine the complexity of dealing with three. I am not adequate, you know, to read one woman's complete signals and do everything I need to understand one woman. I cannot imagine three. You know, I do not know how David and Solomon got up in the morning. I don't know how that worked. And I had the opportunity several years ago, and one of the things I had to do for the Southern Baptist Convention, I was a part of one of these things where you have to go visiting, and it was a big foundation grant, and people from different denominations and leaders in these different denominations we had to meet. And at one point we met. Can someone close the door something so we don't get that noise? I mean, I don't know what in the world's going on out there. Thank you. But we met in Brigham Young's house. Thank you. And we met in Brigham Young's house, and Brigham Young had, well, you know this, lots of wives. You know the amazing thing about Brigham Young's house? Every wife had a different bedroom, and they all locked from the outside. I mean, this is craziness. This is craziness. I mean, you know, you just take a look at this, and you realize this is now HBO. This is now where they're going. In 1890, the federal government made Utah criminalize polygamy in order for Utah to come into the union, and now HBO is going to make it a special. And if you don't think the logic of same-sex marriage leads directly to the logic of polygamy, you're just not using logic. Because if logic can mean anything other than a man and a woman, it can mean anything other than a man and a woman. You can't just stop arbitrarily at this rather than at that. And you know what? It's accompanied by a laugh track. And when we preach, there's no laugh track. When we preach, have you ever noticed that when a great announcement is made on television, it's made with incredible music behind it? I mean, for instance, when they're coming up just to announce the upcoming movie on the CBS Movie of the Week, it's not just a naked human voice, it's a naked human voice accompanied by the angels and the Boston Philharmonic. You go to a movie, as much attention is spent to the soundtrack as to the storyline, because that is what is moving the emotions. That's what's concentrating the attention. That's how all this is happening. And folks, we get up and talk. It's just us and our voice. We've got no dancers, no orchestra. We've got no one behind us writing the soundtrack as we preach. It's just a voice. Where else do our people ever listen to just a voice? Nowhere else. We're in a changed information culture. It used to be that people came to church because they would hear things they don't hear anywhere else, and now they can go online and download just about anything. This has created a whole new crisis for the medical profession. A friend of mine's a doctor. He's an allergist. And he said, I'm about to quit. Said, quite frankly, everybody shows up just looking for the prescription now. They've already Googled and figured out what's wrong with them. They've done their self-diagnosis. They've gone through all the websites telling them what to do, and they just show up and they say, you know, I want this at this dosage. And, you know, what am I, a dispensing machine? And he said, half the time, they're not even in the neighborhood of what's wrong with them. And sometimes, you know, they're fairly close. But, you know, is this it? They now show up. I have lost my ability, he said, to tell them what's wrong with them. And he said, it's not just they'll go to another doctor. He said, they just go to the computer. Well, if that's a problem for doctors dealing with physical health, how much of it is a problem for us dealing with the care of souls? People think they know as much as we know. And as I have to keep telling preachers, if you don't know more than they know, they don't need you. And if we don't know more than they know, they don't need us. But you know what? We're not going to know more than they know about medicine or psychology or politics or economics. There's only one thing we really better know more than they know about, and that's the Word of God. We're in a changed context of authority. The Scripture repeatedly uses the expression, "Thus says the Lord." The Scripture again and again points to the reality that God's authority is the very foundation of meaning and truth and being and existence. And thus, God's authority, wherever it is found and wherever it is represented, is to be honored. And when the preacher gets up, it's not our authority. It's the authority of God through His Word, through the preacher. But we live in a changed culture in which people just assume that there just very well might not be any authority worth listening to and obeying anyway. And so authority has now been relativized. And, of course, we live in a changed moral culture where people tell us that morality is just a matter of individual decision. This morning at my website and at Crosswalk, I posted a major commentary on a moral crisis in our country that a lot of people aren't even aware of. And I don't have time to go into it in great detail. I would commend the article to you. But there's a real sense in which every pregnancy right now is to be considered a tentative pregnancy. There's been a tenfold increase in prenatal tests over the last decade or so, from 1993 to 2003. They went from 100 to 1,000. And the logic of the medical profession is increasingly now, if a problem is found, there is a duty to abort. Genetic counselors say, let's just start over with a clean slate. The number of babies born with Down syndrome is just a fraction, a tiny fraction of what it was 15 years ago. And it's not because there are fewer Down syndrome babies conceived. It's because there are fewer who are born. And no one should underestimate the difficulty that families face with children. You could put a period after that, by the way, but with children who have, you know, these special needs and all the rest. But is it the answer to our humanity that we just eliminate such persons in the womb rather than welcome them into the family and take responsibility for them and see God's glory in them and love them? You know, who do we think we are to decide who shall live and who shall die in the womb? Who's acceptable and who's not? Where are we going to set the IQ? You know, what are we going to decide are the physical requirements? Well, this morning I received a very angry email, and when you do this, you have to expect this. But this one really struck me to the heart because this was a mother saying, look, you have no right to say what any of us should or shouldn't do. And, you know, Albert Mohler really doesn't. It's not my authority that's at issue here. It's the authority of the truth. If I hit it, then it's not me. And if I miss it, call me on it. But she said, everyone has to make their own decisions in these matters, and no one has a right to say anyone's wrong. You know, she wrote me that, and she believes it. I know she believes it. She was very vehement and articulate about it. But there are millions of people who would never write that who really believe the same thing. And thus, when we get up and we say, God says this, they say, well, yes, you know, that's what you say. And that's what many people have said, but that doesn't mean it's true. And even if it is true, that doesn't mean that's what the text says to me now. His moral revolution means that there are many issues in which the church has to speak. I mean, for instance, just take 1 Corinthians. Read 1 Corinthians, and Paul's point is that sexual sin within the congregation betrays the gospel. I mean, that's what he's saying. He's saying a church that allows such sin to go unconfronted and uncorrected betrays the gospel, because Christ in you cannot produce this. I mean, that is the central message of the first chapters of 1 Corinthians. And yet we're now told this is just off limits. It's a changed church context as well. Strangest of all, there's a lost vision of the biblical church, of biblical ecclesiology. The church is considered by many people just a voluntary association. There's a sidelining of preaching. And I mean that quite literally. The amount of space in the worship service dedicated to preaching has been shrinking over the last 30 years, and it is now roughly half of what it was just 30 years ago in evangelical churches. It has gone down from about 45 minutes to something like 22 minutes. And that's where just a lot of churches are. And it's because we've just accepted some kind of cultural idea that it has to be 1 hour. And don't tell me that you don't know people who think this way. And it has to be 1 hour, and whatever God's going to do has to be within that hour, because that's all God's got. And God's going to have to listen to a lot of music before we ever get to the preaching of the Word. And all the rest of the stuff we're going to do. And I am for music that glorifies God and leads God's people congregationally into God's presence, to God's glory. But that ought to be seen as preparation of the heart for the preaching of God's Word. That ought to lead to receptivity and a hunger. By the time we finish singing, we ought to be hungry and thirsty for the Word of God. We should be looking for it like cold water and like a warm meal, and we should be satisfied with nothing less. We just don't see that in many churches. And yet we're called to preach. You know, it's just in the book. It's in the very book we're talking about. The calls to preach are irrefutable and non-negotiable. There's just no way out of it. Kairoson ton logon, preach the word in season and out of season. The one thing Paul says to Timothy he must do is preach. The Apostle Paul said, woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. Preaching is at the very heart and center of the ministry of Jesus, of the ministry of the apostles, and of the ministry of the church. It's what we're called to do. And it's not just preaching like in getting up and talking about God. It's expository preaching, which in our age, since we've been given the gift of God's word, is scriptural preaching, which is to be expository preaching. And by expository preaching, I don't mean that the preaching is exposed to the Bible. Yeah, the Bible's open right there on the table. It's exposed. No, it's expository preaching that takes as its central aim the setting forth of the text of God's word in the midst of God's people so that the congregation hears a message that in its substance and in its structure is shaped by the word of God and does not end until the word of God is applied to their lives, such that the congregation now must act differently and think differently because of the claims of this text. That's what we're called to do, and we have to do it. We move from text to sermon, and from text to sermon, and from sermon to pulpit, and from pulpit to sermon, and it's getting harder. And that's why we need James. We need our brother James. In chapter 5, he says, therefore be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rain. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Patience. We're called to be patient. That's not easy. We really do want to see it work today. After 1 year of preaching in this church, you'd think I'd see everybody holy. You ever felt that way? It doesn't happen that way. As a matter of fact, sometimes after 1 year of preaching in this church, they look worse than they did when you came. Because maybe there's some issues in their lives that the Word of God is having to sort out in a way that we would consider downright ugly. I had a man come to me who had been preaching, and he had really taken on this task of preaching. He went to a church where preaching had not been heard in a long time, and he said, my deacons are more messed up after a year than when I started. I said, well, that is to the glory of God. I said, you know, it could not be, but in what way are they messed up? And he said, well, they disagree over theology now. And I said, okay, so we move from never talking about theology to actually having a disagreement over theology. And he said, yes. He said, I guess that is progress, isn't it? I said, yes. I said, that's progress. Now, if you're in there, that's not healthy. But, I mean, the very fact that you have, now they even think what you're talking about is important. Be thankful for that. Yeah. Now let's move on. Be patient, James says. It's a timely reminder. It's an exhortation. We could even understand it as I think it is a command to be patient. But for how long? Okay. Until the coming of the Lord. Oh. Maybe my third anniversary. Maybe Wednesday. I mean, Monday may be too early. Maybe Wednesday we could see something. No, until the coming of the Lord. You know what this means? It means that the ministry of the pulpit is the one thing from which you can't resign. I mean, you may get kicked out of a pulpit. That happens. And it may be that your preaching ministry is no longer localized in this one place. But if you're really called, you can't quit. You're going to be patient until the Lord comes. And even when perhaps in enfeebled age, you're no longer able to get up in the pulpit and preach, you still have to be patient because you've invested all of that in so many people. And it's out there waiting for rain. The metaphor that James uses here is not uncommon in Scripture, but it's most powerfully concentrated here. He says, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. Is that the way you feel? Here on Monday morning, we're waiting for the precious produce of the soil. Planted the word. Where's the fruit? Wait. He waits, being patient about it, until it gets the early and the late rains. Now, we won't allegorize here. This just means wait. Until the Lord sends the rain in due season. And yet when the rain comes, so comes the harvest. You too, he says to these Christians, follow the example of the farmer. Be patient. Strengthen your hearts. Isn't that interesting? Strengthen your hearts. We live in an age in which we think that's something that someone else has to do for us. But you'll notice the scripture repeatedly says, be strong. God says to Joshua, be strong and take courage. He didn't say, go to a seminar. Read a book. I'm going to send along a therapist. He said, be strong. That's something we need to hear. Be strong. Be patient. Strengthen your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is near. How long do we have to be patient? Till the Lord comes. But take heart. The Lord's coming is near. Our ministry is necessarily eschatological. We won't know what God has done through us until that day. So be patient. The farmer knows how to be patient. He waits for the good produce, knowing that the early and the late rains will come. So we've got 6 days to get ready to go do this again. And let's do it to the glory of God. God bless you, brothers. Thank you.